There's many different titles that you could put there, but I'd like to focus just a little bit on the miracle of the new birth. I don't know what you think about when you think about a miracle, but if you look miracle up in the dictionary, it says an extraordinary event manifesting divine intervention in human affairs. Divine intervention. I had to think about that. Who of us here today would be here today if there wasn't some kind of divine intervention? Just literally the fact, I believe, that natural birth, when we are born, it's a miracle. I mean, just the fact that you're born and you start to breathe and you start to move is just a miracle. Any of us that have ever witnessed that as parents, when our children are born, we call it the miracle of birth. Well, I believe that the same is true in spiritually as God speaks to us and calls us and draws us to him. There's a miracle that takes place when we respond to that, because none of us, I don't believe, just suddenly without any divine intervention, suddenly just decide, well, you know what? I'm going to serve God. I'm going to choose to do that. Isaiah speaks into that. Isaiah 53 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Romans 3:10 says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. None of us of ourselves stand a chance without divine intervention. Let's just be honest about that. We all need to experience the miracle of salvation, the miracle of the new birth, the miracle of allowing Christ to reign in our lives. We all need that. As I said already, physical life is a miracle, and I don't think there's anything wrong with celebrating your birthday. Recently, I had my 50th birthday, and they sure made a big deal out of it. Is that wrong? I don't know if that's necessarily wrong. But I believe that when we give our heart to the Lord and we serve him, we make him Lord of our life, we go through baptism, that should be a bigger celebration, because the simple fact is that if God gives us health and life and we live to even be 80 or 90 years old, that's just a little tiny span of time. You know, I think one of the songs this morning we sang, when we've been there 10,000 years, you know, the decision that we make to serve Christ will make a difference 10,000 years from now. Whether you had a 50th birthday or not won't make a difference 10,000 years from now. But the choice that you make on whether you will accept Christ and live for him and be baptized into his church will make a difference 10,000 years from now. Well, this morning I would like to look at a number of questions about baptism. I enjoyed studying this for this message. The number of questions that came to me as I was thinking about this service this morning, and I would like to try to, with God's word, answer some of these questions. Why do we baptize? And what needs to take place leading up to baptism? Who can be baptized? And what happens at baptism? And what are the rewards of baptism? I want to look at those questions and, like I said, use God's word to answer those questions. So number one, why do we baptize? Other religions don't. You know, I spend a lot of time working with Muslims and Hindus. They don't practice baptism. Why don't they practice baptism? Well, I think there's a number of reasons why we practice baptism. Number one, the New Testament commands it. Turn with me to Matthew 28. Jesus was speaking here to his disciples. We call it the Great Commission. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Jesus is telling his disciples, and he says, verse 19, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. We plan to do that this morning. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. A question that often comes out of, I've heard people, and people have challenged me this question, can a person be saved without being baptized? That's a question that comes up. I don't know. We can have a discussion on that. The first thing that usually comes up attached to that question is the thief on the cross. Was he baptized? No. The question, I will honestly answer, he wasn't. But I'm going to give you a couple of examples. I believe that a person who is truly born again will desire baptism. And I also believe that God provides a means for that to happen. The Ethiopian eunuch is a beautiful example of that. He's driving along in his chariot. He's reading the book of Isaiah. And he has questions. Obviously, he was a searching man. He was searching for truth. There's no question about that. And God sent Philip to him. And through that, I'm not going to go into that story. Fast forward thousands of years later, I work in Bangladesh. There's a man who is searching for truth. And he finds the truth. He finds the answers. And God provided a person to baptize him. About 2 years ago, I met a man there who said he was praying for 10 years that God would send someone to teach him the truth. He knew that the Muslim religion that he's a part of, something is not right, the dots weren't connecting. There's something missing. And yes, they do consider that Jesus is a prophet, but something is missing. He said, God, send someone to teach me. And we had the opportunity to teach him. And I had the privilege of baptizing him. What a beautiful story. I believe that Jesus, when he said, go ye into the world and preach the gospel to every creature, that he that believeth and be baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Those were the words of Jesus in Mark 16. Another place, Jesus said to Nicodemus, verily, verily, I say unto thee, unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. As we read the New Testament, clearly, I said that the New Testament commands baptism. But there's over and over again, there's examples in the New Testament where they actually practice it. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. A beautiful story of a rather large coming to Christ. 3,000 people were added to the church that day. But how were they added to the church that day? Well, let's see. Acts chapter 2 gives us a beautiful account of this. Acts chapter 2. We don't have time to read the whole story, but Peter is preaching to a crowd of people, a large crowd of people, and it's very possible that most of these were Jews because he is using some of the things that he's talking about and how he's preaching. You would think that the audience is predominantly Jews. I wasn't there. I don't know that for a fact. But breaking into the story, Peter brings this whole sermon to a climax in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. He just says, this is a fact. You have done this. You have taken this man, Jesus, and you have crucified him. And the beautiful part that I like here is the response. Immediately, verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts, and they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What are we supposed to do with this fact? Undoubtedly, the Holy Ghost was working there. Something was pricking their hearts. It was cutting their hearts. Something was going on there. Intervention, divine intervention was going on there. And notice what Peter says. He didn't say, well, let's have an altar call and pray the sinner's prayer. I'm not minimizing the value of having an altar call at a revival meeting or praying the sinner's prayer. But notice what Peter said. What Peter said here, and Peter just said, verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. He had explicit detail. He had a solution for them. He had a way that they could find peace in their hearts. And praise the Lord, if you look on in verse 39, it reaches all the way down to 2026 to us today. Verse 39 says, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Praise the Lord. That's us today. You know, I don't know what Peter, how far out he thought this would work. In other words, he was saying it's for you all in the audience and for your children and for those that are far off. How did he know that 2026 would come? He didn't. But he understood that salvation was for every generation. It was for all time. And that applies to us today. Let's finish reading on down to verse 42. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Notice 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there was added to them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. To me, this is a very, very clear example of the need for everyone to repent, believe, and be baptized. It's a beautiful story. Paul was baptized in a little different way. There was not 3,000 people there, but I think we have time to go to Acts 9. If you flip forward just a little bit, breaking again into the story where Paul was on the way to Damascus. We're not going to read all those details, but we're going to break into the story. Acts 9, verse 17, where Ananias came to him and had a conversation with Paul there. It said, verse 17 of Acts 9 says, and Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, has sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scaled, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. Again, a very clear account of someone who was willing to accept Christ and be baptized. You know, there was probably 3 days that had led up to this, from the time, you can call that the divine intervention, where Jesus had spoke to Paul on the way to Damascus, and at the tremendous amount of soul searching that was probably going on in Paul's life, the repentance, the change, we don't know what all was going on. Undoubtedly, a tremendous a lot of pride, all those things were going on. And Ananias comes in, and he speaks to Paul, and they arise, and they are baptized. So next question is, what leads up to baptism? What leads up to baptism? I already alluded to some of it here in where Peter was speaking and also in Paul's life. But I believe there's at least 4 things that lead up to baptism. And the first one is the preaching of the gospel. Exposure to truth. The reality is that unless you're exposed to truth and the gospel, the chance of you ever being baptized or saved is pretty remote, because it takes being exposed to the gospel. Again, when Philip talked to the Ethiopian eunuch, it said he opened the scriptures and he taught him the gospel. And that's exactly what we do even today when there's interest. We open the scriptures and we teach them the gospel. That's why we gather every Sunday morning, to preach the good news. We have Bible stories to our children. We teach them, we preach the truth, we expose people to the truth, so that hopefully they can come to the saving knowledge of truth. In Acts 2, it's very obvious that Peter had led them up through. He had taught them, he had showed them how the Old Testament had looked forward to Christ. He was teaching and preaching. And quite likely, in that audience of people, there were people that very possibly had sat under Jesus' teaching. They had heard the Sermon on the Mount. Very possibly they had seen Jesus healing people. And they might have even been there and witnessed the crucifixion. So already they had been exposed to truth, you might say. They'd also been exposed to falsehoods. The Pharisees had tried to tell them that Jesus was of the devil. He was not from God. So they had been exposed to both. But exposure to truth will always bring people to a point of choice. That whether it's the person you meet at your place of business, at Walmart, or your children at home, exposure to truth will always bring you to a point of choice. And that is precisely what happened there in Acts 2. They were brought to a point of choice. It is very important that we share the gospel with everyone we possibly can and give them opportunity for truth. That's why I get on the plane and I travel many, many, many hours to other countries to preach and teach and promote the gospel, because they need exposed to the truth. Number two, faith and believe in Jesus. Without faith in Jesus and his resurrection, there's nothing to be baptized for. Again, that's precisely why other religions don't baptize. They don't have a Jesus. They don't have a resurrected Lord. They don't have someone interceding before God the Father up in heaven. They don't have that. So there's absolutely no reason to be baptized if you do not believe in the resurrected Lord. There's no other way. He is the entrance. He's the door. There's so many, he's the door. He's the entrance into the kingdom. I love what the Ethiopian eunuch said. After Philip had talked to him, he says, "What doth hinder me to be baptized? What still?" And Philip just turns to him and said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." Remember what his response was? He says, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." He had faith. I don't think he necessarily had heard the Sermon on the Mount. He might not have sat at the feet of Jesus and heard Jesus preach and teach. But because he was exposed to the truth of the gospel, he believed there was power there. He sensed that this is truth. And he embraced it. He had faith that this is actually truth. And he accepted it. He said, "I believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And brothers and sisters, unless we are willing to make that declaration, there is no salvation. Hebrews 11:6 says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." My question this morning is, how diligently are we seeking him? Number three, conversion. Conversion. What does that mean? In Acts 2:37, we read that just a little bit ago. It says they were pricked in their hearts. But in Amplified, it says they were cut to the heart. In other words, the preaching of Peter just cut right to the root of who they were, and it penetrated into whatever shell they had put around themselves. And that is literally what happens at conversion, that we need to be cut to the heart. You know, that feeling of guilt, that conviction, that heavy feeling that always not well must cut deeply into our heart so that we will respond. We must recognize that we are headed the wrong way. We are to have our back turned to God as such. And that is why divine intervention is important. I remember 16 years old, that heavy feeling, that feeling that all is not well, that I need to do something. Something must change. You know, this is not working. This selfishness, this self-preservation is not working. Something must change. And I responded to that. Praise the Lord. I responded to that. I gave my heart to the Lord. But I think we cannot overemphasize the need to change course. Because naturally, every one of us is born. When we are born, we are selfish. We are self-focused. A beautiful example of that is, you think about when a little baby is born and a little baby is laying in the crib at night. That little baby doesn't think, "Dad and Mom really need their sleep, so I'm going to be really quiet tonight and I'm not going to cry." Is that what little children do? Is that what babies do? Ours sure didn't. So no, they will cry when they need something, when they're uncomfortable, when they're hungry or whatever, and they will keep dialing up that volume till they wake Dad and Mom up, regardless when it is, right? That's the selfish nature that we are born with. And there's nothing wrong with that. That God created us that way so that we get our parents' attention so our needs are met. But my point is that there needs to be a complete turning around. A going from this direction to that direction, that selfishness must die. 1 Corinthians 13:11 says, "When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away those childish things." You know, when Peter taught in a different crowd, later in Acts 3, he was preaching to another gathering there, and he was telling them the need to be converted or changed. He said, "Repent ye therefore and be converted." Why? Why did they need to be converted? What was he trying to teach them? He says that your sins may be blotted out. Because obviously, if we live in that selfish state that we are in, then we're full of sin. Selfish people sin. It's just that simple. So he says, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Which brings me to my next point. Number four, repent. Personally, I don't believe that you can separate repentance from conversion. They go hand in hand. Listen to the definition of repentance from a Bible dictionary. Repentance is a change of mind in the theological and ethical sense. A fundamental and thorough change in the heart from sin towards God. That's what repentance is a complete change. Listen to what Clement of Alexandria says. I really loved his quote under this thought. He says, repentance is the result of faith. For unless a man believes the thing he is addicted to is sin, he will not abandon it. There's so much truth in that. Unless we are convinced that something is wrong, we won't quit doing it. So we won't repent of it. And he says that he also must believe that salvation belongs to the one who lives according to God's commandments. Otherwise, he will not conform. And so in other words, if we're not convinced that something is wrong, in plain English, unless we're not convinced that something is a sin or a violation to God's commands, we aren't going to quit or change. It's that simple. We're not going to. Well, some would say, well, that's what grace is for. That's what grace is for. Really? I believe in grace, absolutely. But what does Romans 6 actually say? Let's turn to Romans 6. Read a few verses there. I love the picture that Paul portrays here. Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That's an option, is it? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And that's precisely the point I'm trying to make. That if we truly repent, we are converted, we turn away, we need to be dead to sin. Dead to sin. And then what? Know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Newness of life. What changes? What changes when we give our heart to the Lord? What changes as we walk in newness of life? For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is free from sin. Beautiful passage. I believe that if we truly accept the meaning and the depth of this Romans 6, and that we understand that concept, that we die to sin and we are alive with Christ, that will give us power to overcome. Now, the power from God that resurrected Jesus from the grave is available to us today to overcome sin. That same power, that power that just the stone rolled away and Jesus came out of there, that same power is available to help us to overcome sin if we are willing to call it sin and repent of it. Who shall be baptized? Well, the simple answer is everyone who repents and believes. I like how one of our confessions of faith, I think it's the Schleichheim Confession of Faith, states it here, and I'm going to read it. It says, baptism shall be given to all those who have been taught repentance and amendable life and who believe truly that their sins are taken away through Christ. And this is the best part of it. And to all who desire to walk in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and be buried with him in death so that they may rise with him. I just love how it says, all who desire to walk in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And again, without the resurrection, there's nothing to live for. But we believe in the resurrected Jesus, and we want to walk with him. The truth is, we're not looking for perfect people. Rather, people who are clearly identifying with Christ, who are not ashamed of Christ, who are willing to walk the walk. They're willing to walk and identify with Christ. People who have heard his voice and are following him. Jesus in John 10:27 said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Those are the people who God wants in his kingdom, who hear his voice. They respond to that divine intervention, that voice that speaks to them. "And I know them, and they follow me." That speaks of a relationship, that speaks of someone who is connected with Christ. So what happens at baptism, and what are the rewards? I kind of combined those all under a number of points here. What happens at baptism, and what are the rewards? Well, these points are presuming that the steps of faith, repentance, and conversion have taken place. So those need to have been taken place already. Number one, remission of sins. If you go back to Acts 2, verse 38, Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." Why? For the remission of sins. The Amplified says, "For the forgiveness of and the release from your sins." Another way of putting it is your debt is paid, your sins are washed away. Let's go to Acts 22 and look at a couple of verses there. Acts 22, verse 12 through 16. Remember, this is, the account that we had looked at just briefly before when Paul was baptized, but I would like to look at it a little more. It says, "And one Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked up to him. And he said, The God of our fathers has chosen thee that thou shouldest know his will and to see that just one and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." So this, Paul was actually talking about this. He was reminiscing or going back and reliving that moment. Well, you might be thinking, I thought it was the blood of Jesus that washed away our sins. As the songwriter puts it, nothing but the blood of Jesus can wash our sins away. And I believe that all of us here this morning, hopefully, believe that the water that we are going to use for baptism doesn't literally wash the sins away. Rather, that the water baptism is the method that Jesus chose for us to use to apply his blood. It's what symbolizes what has taken place. No, I think we can put way too much emphasis on the water and the baptism, and we can put not enough. And I really thought about that thought, because if nothing actually happens, or if it doesn't really symbolize anything, why do we do it? Well, I truly believe that it is symbolizing the cleansing that has taken place, but it is imperative that it happens in the life of a believer, if at all possible. So, very truly, I believe that it is a symbol or a sign or a confirmation of our sins are under the blood. Praise the Lord. And with baptism, number two, comes the gift of the Holy Spirit. And again, throughout New Testament, sometimes you read where the Holy Spirit came first. Sometimes it came with baptism. Sometimes it came after baptism. And yes, but Acts 2:38 again, it says, "And be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Well, I'm not going to spend a lot of time telling you when it happens, how it happens, but brothers and sisters, when you receive Christ, the Holy Ghost is available. It will make an impact in your life. It needs to be a part of you. That's where the power comes from in our lives. Acts 1:8 says, "But you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you." That there is a tremendous power that comes when the Holy Ghost becomes a part of our lives. Ephesians 3:20 says, "Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." That power is again referring to the power of the Holy Spirit. So with baptism comes access to that power in more ways than I think we sometimes realize or give credit to. Number three, salvation. With baptism, salvation is complete. Turn with me in 1 Peter 3:20 and 21. I like how this puts it, how Peter writes here in 1 Peter 3, verse 20 and 21. He uses the example of Noah entering the ark. 1 Peter 3, verse 20 and 21. He said, which sometime we were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we see here, Peter is saying that this is not necessarily, it's not washing us or cleansing us. We don't have some special soap or water that cleanses us. That's not what he's saying, but rather that we are acknowledging that we are right with God. Our sins are forgiven. It's the answer of a good conscience, the entering into a spiritual ark. I believe that we have entered into a covenant relationship with Christ, and baptism is the seal. And I thought about that for a while. An example of that is, I think many of us have already seen sea containers going down the highway or going from the port, and they have a seal on there. There's a seal on that door that it seals that container. And the purpose of that seal is to say that whatever is inside that container is accounted for, we know what's in there, and the seal keeps it safe, you might say. Well, now obviously, that seal could be tampered with. But if it is not tampered with, it will get to its destination, and what's in that will still be there, what the people that were sending it had put in there. To me, I believe that it's the same is true for us. If we stay in the kingdom of God, if we stay in that spiritual ark, and we stay in that covenant relationship with Jesus Christ, we are safe and secure. We have that seal. We are bound by the seal of baptism, the blood of Jesus, and God's promises that we can feel secure. You know, there's people out there that say that we can't have the assurance of salvation, but brothers and sisters, if we follow the word of God and we repent, we believe, and we are baptized, and we are faithful, we keep that seal intact, that covenant relationship, we can know that we are right with the Lord. So we have entered into a covenant relationship with him, and baptism is the seal. Number four, a member in Christ's church. Acts 2:47, and the Lord added daily to the church such as should be saved. Now I believe that baptizing is, we baptize into the church of Jesus Christ, but also into a local body of believers. And that is a beautiful, a sense of belonging, a sense of being connected to God and his believers. John 15 talks about it being attached to the vine. I am the vine and you are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. Doesn't that speak of completeness? Of being attached? Without being attached to Christ, we can do nothing. That's the reality of it. I like where it goes on. It says, abide in me and I in you. And if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them into the fire and they are burned. You know, we all understand that. I like to garden. Sometimes when I'm out gardening and I'm hoeing, I accidentally cut the vine of a cucumber plant off. And back home when I was a young boy, we raised a lot of cucumbers. We sold them. And there was times when I would cut one off and I'd feel bad about it and I'd kind of try to reattach it. How successful do you think that was? Well, thank the Lord, if we find ourselves detached from God, there is a solution. There is a coming back to him. But the point that Jesus was trying to make there, we must stay attached to the vine or we will wither or die. Without a shadow of doubt, I would go out in the garden a couple days later and that vine was withered up. It was worthless. It would never bring forth fruit because it was no longer attached to the vine. There's a tremendous rest and security found in being part of God's vineyard and a local brotherhood. There's joy, there's peace, it's wonderful to be attached. And baptism is part of that, is becoming a part of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, 19 and 20 says, "Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." Now, I don't know how many of you have ever been somewhere where you were a foreigner to the point where you didn't know where you fit in. You didn't look like them. You didn't act like them. You couldn't speak like they did. And it's kind of uncomfortable. But in this situation, he's saying we are no more strangers and foreigners. Rather, we are fellow citizens with the saints. I don't know what that's going to be like. You know, when you think about, we read this morning in our Sunday school about Joshua. And you think about Abraham and Job and all those men of faith. We call them saints. We can be fellow citizens with the saints. Praise the Lord for that. And the household of God. You know, we know what it's like to be a part of a household. We want to be part of a family. We can become the part of the household of God. What a gift. What a privilege. What a miracle. Are we glad that Jesus Christ was willing to make it possible, that this is possible? Well, in conclusion, I am thankful for the miracle of salvation, the gift that is available to all men. It wasn't just available when Jesus walked the streets of Jerusalem. It wasn't just available while Peter was preaching the message. The door didn't close. But that is available all the way down to 2026 today. Today, if you hear my voice and you heed to the voice of Christ, the gift of salvation is possible. I'm thankful for the cleansing power of the blood of Christ, that we don't have to live with that terrible, heavy feeling, that guilt, that shame, that feeling of helplessness, that this is not working. But we can claim the cleansing power of the blood of Christ that would take our sins away. I'm thankful for the ordinance of baptism, that Jesus introduced that, and that the New Testament practices that, and that even all the way down to today, we still practice the ordinance of baptism. I'm thankful for a local body of believers to be a part of, that we can be accountable to one another, we can have a sense of belonging. But most of all, I am thankful for citizenship in heaven, for the seal of salvation. I'd like to close by reading a few verses in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10 to 14. "That in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." And that is just where I really zeroed in on that word, sealed. Just the thought that after we believe, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is of the earnestness of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Praise the Lord for a God who cares for his people and who is willing to expose us to the truth of his gospel, to call us by his Holy Spirit, to provide a way of salvation, and to seal us with the blood of Jesus Christ and to take our sins away. And we can truly experience that. I am thankful for a God who made this possible. Well, God bless each of you for being here this morning. Thank you for being here. Thank you for Susan's desire to be a part of the kingdom and the part of our church. And let's kneel for prayer before the baptismal service. Let's kneel for prayer.